First Peter chapter 1. And we want to begin reading with verse 18, and we want to read down through the end of that chapter, through verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I wanted to share with you some thoughts this evening on the subject and topic of the history of redemption. As we think of history, and we think of time and the order of events, and things that have happened in the past, that this is our history. And so someone has once referred to history as his story. And we want to share some thoughts. We see here in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We preached on that this morning about the propitiation, the redemption, the price that was paid to redeem us. But now we want to look a little bit at the idea and the thought of the history of redemption. Redemption is one of the most prominent and important subjects and topics throughout the Scripture. I believe that the whole purpose and message of the Bible, Christ and Him crucified, is God's message of redemption. And it takes up such a large portion of the Scripture. And so we want to look at this, but this is such a large subject. Time does not permit us to go into great depth and detail, but we just want to highlight a few things. And our first point will probably be the point that we spend the most time upon, because usually the first thing, that lays the foundation, and everything else builds on that. If we don't get that, the rest isn't going to follow through. It's not going to make sense. So the history of redemption. And as our text indicates, to find the beginning of this history, we must look to a point before the foundation of the world, before the creation in Genesis 1:1, before time itself. Before the creation, time did not exist. Time is a part of the creation. If you will, the Trinity of the creations is space, time, and was it space, time, matter? I start to say these things and then my mind goes blank. But I know, so space, time, matter. This is the creation. So time is a part of the creation. Before the creation, there was no time. We refer to that as eternity. And the beginning of our history begins in a point in eternity before the creation, before Genesis 1:1. For it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that's the beginning of time there for us. But as we read here in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That is our starting point in 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So, since we're dealing with the infinite mind of God in eternity, there is no sequential order in time, because time doesn't exist. However, I believe we can observe a certain logical order of cause and effect, because there are several things that are mentioned that took place in the mind of God before the creation. And we want to look at these. First of all, I believe, as we look in Scripture and see how these things are mentioned and how they relate to one another, we see in 1 Peter 1:2, so point number one, our redemption was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And the first thing we see here in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So I believe that we see the very thing that comes first is foreknowledge. We're elect according to the foreknowledge. The foreknowledge preceded the election. And again, we're talking in terms of logical order of cause and effect, not some sequential order in time, because there is no time. For all practical purposes to us, this all happened instantaneously in the mind of God. But we see the first thing here is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge is not the same as God's omniscience or all knowledge. Those are two different things. I think some people confuse that. God knows all things. He knows all things that the devil will do. He knows all things that the wicked will do. He knows all things that He Himself has purposed to do. Known unto God are all His works from before the foundation of the world. God knows all things. But the term here, the foreknowledge of God, is very specific type of knowledge. The idea of knowledge here, this word, carries the idea of to love intimately. That has the idea of the intimacy between individuals. We see here it is the love with the intent to save or redeem. Now there is no reason that God loved us. Now when it says, for whom He foreknew, it's the idea, for whom He foreloved. It's that idea. And that as I was thinking of something to compare it to, that we might be able to understand, like he's talking about the parables, how that Jesus would lay something down, you know, and lay beside it so we can compare. As I was trying to think of something, the only thing that I could imagine that even comes close is the idea that sometimes occurs. You know, they talk about love at first sight. You've heard of people, or man, he sees a woman. There's nothing that you could point to or say that set her apart, that made her so much more beautiful or so much more intelligent or anything else than any of the other women around. But he just sees a woman, he loves her, and says, now that's the woman I'm going to marry. Now, whatever it is, it's something in himself that he sees and said, this, I know, this is the person I'm going to marry. As God, in His all knowledge of all the people that would ever live, His knowledge that when He created Adam, that Adam would fall. His knowledge of all the posterity of Adam down through the ages. As He looked upon that, there was some that for reasons known only unto God Himself and His... It has nothing to do with wisdom so much as His love. That He loved them with the intent to save them. And that is the logical beginning point. That is where the Scripture points as the beginning. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He foreknew or He foreloved that intimacy with the intent to save or redeemed. We see in Acts, and again in looking at this foreknowledge, the all knowledge can be passive. He sees all things that are going to come to pass. Some have tried to describe election and the foreknowledge of God is that God being infinite and He's in eternity and the world and everything is in time and He's able to, from the beginning, go over here to the end and see the end from the beginning. And so He sees everyone that's going to believe. And that's kind of passive. But this word is not passive. It's an active word. And we see this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And we do take the time to explain these things and give Scripture for them. You know, it's one thing if I just get up here and declare it, but what is that? My word doesn't amount to anything. God's word is what counts. And we want to preach to you the Word of God, and we need to understand these things from the Word of God as God has revealed them to us. Let God be our teacher. Let God be true and not man. And so as we look here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here and how that He was crucified. But it goes back, as the brother mentioned, you know, Paul says, hey, don't you understand? Why don't you say so? Why don't you speak up in your behalf? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or I have the power to set you free? And Jesus said, you don't have any power at all except my Father give it to you. Why do you think I'm here? Being delivered into the hands of the Jews and the Romans by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, there is a little rule in Greek grammar. And he was talking about hermeneutics and the proper way to translate the Scripture. And grammar, English grammar has its rules. Well, Greek has its rules of grammar too. And there's a little rule in the Greek language called the Granville Sharp rule. And when you see a certain sentence, a structure, to where you have a noun and it's preceded by the definite article the, and a connecting word and another noun without the definite article the. Because in the Greek, it will put a definite article in front of all of them. We don't necessarily do that in English, but in the Greek they will. But when you see the structure where you have a noun with a definite article the, which we see here, the determinate counsel, and it's connected by the word and now you have another word, foreknowledge. According to the Granville Sharp rule, those two words, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge, is the same thing. Whenever you find that sentence structure, those two nouns on either side of the and, it means the same thing. So, from this we see the foreknowledge of God is determinate. It's determinate. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So we read in Ephesians where he talks, he does all things according to the counsel of his own will. And that counsel is determinate. It determines what he's going to do. And so he didn't just look down and see who would believe. But when he foreknew, he determined he would save them. And that's what everything else proceeds from, is that fact. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." So we go back to the foreknowledge means the love. He foreloved. Well, when did he begin to love us? He said, before the foundation of the world. And so he declares here through the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Well, that goes back before the foundation of the world. And because I loved you before the foundation of the world, I have now in time, I have drawn thee in loving kindness. No man, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except the Father draws him. No man comes to me except the Father who sent me draws him. So, the second thing then that we see that whom he foreknew, he said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So the second point we see here is the election. In Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is in Jesus the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So as we think of these things in their sequence, whom he foreknew, he chose, he elected, he purposed to save, he chose them to be saved. We see in John 17, 1 through 6, Jesus praying there, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And so we see here, they belong to God because he loved them and he purposed to save them. And they belong to him. He saw them as being his people. And so he gave them, this is the part of that covenant between the Father and the Son, he gave them to the Son then to die for. And Jesus said, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I came to do thy will. And he said, what is the will of God? That all that thou gavest me, I would lose nothing, but I would raise them up the last day. He was going to die for them and save them, and he wasn't going to lose any, but he was going to raise them up the last day. As we read there in Ephesians, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so when we read in the Gospels, we read in the Gospel of Matthew, he's foretelling the birth of Jesus Christ, and he's talking to Joseph, and he said, thou shalt name him Jesus, which means Savior. Why would we name him Jesus? For he shall save his people. Not just talking about the Jews. He didn't save all the Jews. But he came to save his people. Well, what classified them as his people? Those whom the Father foreknew and chose. They belonged to him and he gave them to Jesus for him to die for. For he shall save his people from their sins. And so we see then the third thing that he did, Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29, we're familiar with this portion of Scripture. Back in Romans 8:28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." I usually like to stop there and point out and kind of listen. When people read that and quote that, I think sometimes people tend to drop the definite article "thee." And there's some people that like to, theologically, they like to drop that "thee." And they simply say, "who are called." In other words, all things, if you've been called, then all things will work together for good for you. But that's not what it said. Who are the called? Now, when you just say, "who are called," the word "called" there would be a verb. But when you read it, "who are the called," then that makes it a noun. That's a big difference between a verb and a noun. And it kind of changes the complexion. He's talking about a particular group of people whom here he refers to as the called, because that's one of the characteristics that he goes on to identify here that identifies this people. You know, it's the same ones that the angel said to Joseph, "I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." There he refers to them as his people from their sins. Jesus in his prayer referred to them, "all that thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, now gavest them to me." And so he says, "thee called according to his purpose." And that goes back to the things we said. Because he foreknew them with the intent and he the counsel he purposed to save them. "For whom he did foreknow," there, that was the starting point. And we said, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so here he begins with that same story. "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate." And that is to determine beforehand. So he foreknew them, he chose them, and now we see he predestinated. That is, he determined beforehand what was going to take place. As we see, all things, in order to work together for the good of the called. Everything necessary for our salvation. As we'll see, not only what we preach about Jesus coming and being the propitiation, being the redemption, and all that fulfilled, which enable and opened the way for God to forgive us of our sins, to have mercy upon us. He predestinated all that because, and he goes back and said, "you have, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with wicked hands and have crucified and slain." Well, that was all according to, but that was for our good. You see, all things work together for our good. Even the betrayal of Jesus Christ, even the torture of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that was for our good. But everything else, this history that comes down to you and me, and who we are, and as we come into this world, and all the events in our life that lead up to the time that we hear the gospel. You know, it was not by accident that two men from Bryan Station Church came to our house that Thursday night and invited my mom and my dad to come to church, and they couldn't come. They said, "well, we'll come and pick up your son and take him to Sunday school and church. Is that all right with you?" So none of that was by accident. None of that was by coincidence. Everything that led up, those men being saved, those men being in that church, us being in that area, all of that, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, He predestinated to take place. Because that worked out for my good. They came and began to pick me up and take me to Sunday school and church, and I began to hear the gospel, and I came under conviction for my sin. and the Lord saved me. That was good. You know, the brother who's been saying all this all week, that's good. There's nothing better than to be saved. And so it was, all things work together for good because He predestinated all these things. He determined beforehand all of these things. And that we would in time be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He predestinated, you see, them He also called. And that is something that occurs in time when God, through the preaching of the gospel and the quickening of the Holy Spirit, brings us under conviction for sin, converts us and enlightens our eyes and draws us unto Christ. He calls us through the preaching of the gospel. And it's an effectual call that we hear and we answer. As He draws us. You know. And that's why He refers to them in here. Paul refers to it as the called. Identifying these people. And that's kind of in the middle. And it connects everything that preceded and everything that comes after it. Because whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And He speaks of that as though it's already taken place because in God's mind it has. See, I'm God and there's none else. I'm God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. What I have purposed, I'll do it. What I've said, I'll do it. I'll bring it to pass because I'm God and I can do that. So He speaks of it from beginning to end as though it has already happened because in His mind it has. He foreknew. He did predestinate. All the decrees of God, everything necessary to bring about our redemption and to bring about our salvation, God took care of it. Took care of all those details. Everything necessary. Left nothing to chance. And then the last thing we see that the Scripture says that He did before the foundation of the world is He wrote our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Names were written there before the foundation of the world. It wasn't an afterthought. It was part of that forethought before the foundation of the world. These are the things that the Bible describes that took place. You know, He foreknew. He chose. He predestinated. And He wrote our names down, the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, the last straw, if you will, in the judgment, as all the world, small and great, and they stand before that great white throne of judgment, and He judges them out of the things that are written in the book. And He says, you know, some will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, you know, they'll call Him Lord and say, well, we didn't do this and didn't we do that and all of this and You preached in our streets. And so, okay, let me check. He opens the book. He says, what was your name? Now, he knows, you know, but I'm just saying that for your benefit. And so he scans down to, no, I don't find your name here. That's the last thing that condemns. Their name's not there. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. What does He say to them? I never knew you. Well, He has all knowledge, yes, in that sense He knew, but not in the sense He foreknew. I never knew you. Your name's not here. You're in your sin. This is your just condemnation because you sinned and rebelled against me. Nobody made you sin. You sinned because you wanted to. Nobody kept you from coming. You did not come. You did not answer that call because you didn't want to come. You did not want to be saved. You did not want to be made holy and righteous. You didn't want to be cleansed. You wanted to continue in your sin. You wanted to enjoy sin. Even though it was but for a season. I've done you no injury. I'm a just God. I'm a holy God. And I declared from the beginning, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You sinned, and I made a offering for sin, and I made it available, and you would not come to me that you might have life. Therefore, you don't have life. No one's fault but that of the sinner. But as we go on with this thought of the history of redemption, then that which was foreordained before the foundations of the world, our redemption was foretold to Adam and Eve in the garden and the patriarchs. Remember when the fall came about and he came to Adam of Eve and he made unto them coats of skins and he clothed them and covered them. And he talked about how that the seed of the woman one day would crush the head of the serpent. It would bruise his heel, but he would crush the head of the serpent. And that was a reference to the virgin conception and birth of Christ, who would come and through his death on the cross would destroy Satan and what Satan had accomplished in engineering that fall. You know, I am amazed. We think that people in the Old Testament, that they were ignorant of gospel truth. We have this mindset sometimes that these things weren't revealed until the Gospels, until the New Testament. You'd be amazed how much these people before Moses and before Abraham and before the law and before all these things were given, much less the New Testament, how much truth they knew and understood. What was it? Job, which is said to be one of the oldest books in the Bible. There was no nation of Israel in Job's day. But Job knew God. He was a righteous, he was an upright man. If he was righteous, because he had the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Said he was an upright man, eschewed evil. What was it Job declared? I know my Redeemer liveth. And one day he will stand upon the earth. And I will see him. Even after I'm dead and my body's decayed and the worms of the earth have eaten up my body, I shall stand and I shall see God, my Redeemer, with my own eyes. He knew some truth, didn't he? Where did he hear it? Where did he learn that? Now, where did Abel know by faith to offer a better sacrifice? A sacrifice that shadowed and typified the Lamb of God that was to come. He understood that it was going to take the Lamb of God and His blood shed to redeem him, and that's what he brought to God. So I have nothing to offer myself. I will offer that which you have shown to me is the correct offering, which is the blood of the Lamb of God. By faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. You know, Job said, my Redeemer liveth. Abraham, when he took his son Isaac there to offer him up, and Isaac was looking around and said, okay, I know we're going up to worship God. And say, here's the wood for the fire, here's the fire. Where's the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide Himself a burnt offering. And I think there were some depths there. It wasn't just He was going to provide Himself with a burnt offering. God provided Himself as the burnt offering. And Abraham understood that. And it says that Abraham, by faith, was ready to offer up his son, believing that God could raise him from the dead. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. You know, they knew gospel truth even in that early time. God foretold to Adam, to Eve, and to these patriarchs the plan of redemption. It was foretold to them. They believed it and they lived and they died. And Hebrews talks about in the roll call that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them and embraced them, you know, claimed them as their own, but they won't receive those promises ahead of us. Because God reserved those things for us as well. And together, we'll receive those promises. But they all died in faith, believing the same gospel that is preached to us. Because the book of Hebrews declares, the gospel is preached unto them as well as unto us. Not two different gospels. The gospel. Because it words it in such a way as the same gospel is preached to them as the same gospel is preached to us. And that kind of leads us to the next point. How was it preached to them? Well, one of the ways was through the tabernacle and the offerings and all. We talked about that this was this very elaborate and effectual visual aid that God gave to them. And so that's the next thing, that our redemption was foreshadowed in the Levitical offerings. And so we studied about that this morning. And Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." We read there in Leviticus how that he would take the blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come," and not the very image of the things, "can never with those sacrifices which they offered year after year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." But you see, but Christ being come. And so the redemption then was foreshadowed through those Levitical offerings and things, which carried us up through the Old Testament as these things were presented then in these shadows and types. But then just as we read about there in Hebrews, he goes through all that, lists all those things, the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and all these different things and the veil. Now, as long as these things stood, the real had not been made manifest. These was just the shadow. The reality had not yet come. And then the very next verse said, "But Christ being come, our redemption was fulfilled in Christ." Christ being come, He fulfilled all of those types, all of those things that God had given them to foreshadow that redemption. So we see it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It was foretold to Adam and Eve in the garden and the patriarchs. It was foreshadowed in the Levitical offerings. And then it was fulfilled. Our redemption was fulfilled in Christ. As we read there in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, the Holy Ghost, this signifying the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And what he's saying is that the way into heaven itself had not yet been made visible. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation or fulfillment. But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, wasn't this temple, wasn't these earthly buildings down here, but they were a shadow of the true, the heavenly. I always found it interesting when we read in Revelation and it describes the layout there, how it matches the layout in the tabernacle and the temple. You know, that's what they were. They were a shadow. The pattern was based on the heavenly things, the true. These was just its shadow, its reflection down here on the earth, that we might learn about it, that we might have something visible and tangible that we could interact with that would teach us and show us what was in the heavens. And so, it was fulfilled then in Christ. neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, when it says he entered into the holy place, he didn't go into the temple beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies there. He entered into heaven itself, where he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Lord willing, we'll have more to speak on that. Each message seems like I touch on something. Well, I'm going to preach on that in the next message or something. You know, we have a message we want to share with you on the ascended Redeemer. But let us continue on here as we look at this. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. So it was fulfilled in Christ. And he says, notice, he having obtained eternal redemption for us. Who? Those who he foreknew. His people. The called. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. That which was foreordained, that which was foretold, that which was foreshadowed in every detail was fulfilled by Christ on the cross of Calvary. Titus 2 verses 13 and 14, and here we see another example of the Granville Sharp rule that I want to point out. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Granville Sharp rule identifies that Jesus Christ is the great God. He is God, come in the flesh. He's not a God. He is not someone who was created by God and then He created everything. God says, there's none beside me. There's none else. There was no God created before me, and there was none created after me. But Jesus Christ is the great God. As he points out here, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Not a people who are strange or odd, but the word here, peculiar, has to do with the idea of we belong to God only. We're His special personal possession. He doesn't share us with anybody. We belong only to Him. Purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A people chosen, the elect of God the Father, given to Jesus the Son to atone for and redeem from their sins. Notice Luke 24, verse 44 through 48. We find here, says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were spoken in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. See, all those things, and Moses and the tabernacle and all the Levitical laws and all of that, and that which was spoken of by the prophets and that which was mentioned in the Psalms, all of that. Matter of fact, he's reading the 22nd Psalm where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they had the words of Christ on the cross. You know, all these things were spoken concerning Him. He has fulfilled. He said they must be fulfilled. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. You know, to rightly understand the Scriptures, well, one, God has to open our mind. These things are spiritually discerned. The Spirit has to give us an understanding. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. We see that He gives us an understanding. But I tell you what, if you rightly understand the Scriptures, you see Jesus Christ in all those things. If you don't see Christ in them, If you see coming by works and being obedient to God and offering this because God says this and so on, then you haven't understood the Scripture. These things were spoken concerning Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled them through His death on the cross. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And you are witnesses of these things. This brings us to our next point, that our redemption is brought to fruition. I had to struggle to find a word to keep up the alliteration going here. But our redemption is brought to fruition by the preaching of the gospel. You know, He called whom He, predestined them, He also called, and He called through the preaching of the gospel, and it's an effectual call when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our hearts and convicts us and opens our eyes. You know, a dead person can't do anything. But you must be born again. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Over in the 1 John chapter 5, and again, he said, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, this isn't speaking of a sequential order, but this speaks to us of cause and effect, because they happen simultaneously. You know, somebody once asked, I remember an illustration where you have a piece of paper, and he said, "Now, if you shoot a bullet through that piece of paper, which came first, the hole or the bullet?" They occur simultaneously. You know, the hole's not going to appear by itself before the bullet gets there so that the bullet can go through it. And the bullet can't go through it unless there's a hole there. But they occur simultaneously. But we can understand it in the sense of cause and effect. The bullet is the cause, the hole is the effect, but they occur simultaneously. The same thing here. In the Greek grammar, in the language, it brings this out, that this is speaking of cause and effect, and that the being born of God is the cause, believing on Jesus is the effect. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so, we see here how that our redemption is brought to fruition through the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." This is part of that which God had foreordained, all those cause and effects and everything that would be necessary to your salvation. And how whatever the circumstances were that brought you in under the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, God had purposed all that and brought all that to pass, you see. And He brought it to fruition then in the preaching of the gospel and you hearing it and the Holy Spirit quickening and making you alive that you might repent and believe the gospel. Romans 8:30, as we read, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, He also justified." 2 Timothy 1:9 said, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace." Now, God purposed. He purposed to do in His own mind, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And it's by grace, unmerited favor. There's nothing that we have done, you see. It's all of grace. And so He brings that out. He saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And what He says there, 2 Timothy 1:9, He saved us, He called us, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You know, when Jesus was praying there in John the 17th chapter, and he referred, those that you gave me out of the world, you gave them to me. Well, when did he? It says we were given to him before the world began. Before the world began. John 6, verse 37. And I remember this verse, and this verse has so much meaning for me personally. Because I remember being in church and I love going to church. And I love sitting there and hearing the Word of God and hearing these things. But man, I hated the invitations. I was under conviction and I hated the invitations. And I remember one time Brother Gormley, you know, we're standing there and we'd sung a verse or two and Brother Gormley is speaking. And he said, you know, sometimes people, you know, during the invitation said, they'll just grip the back of the pew in front of them so hard their knuckles will turn white to keep from coming down. I looked down my white knuckles there on the back of that pew. You know, I was like, he's looking right at me. No, he just knew how the Lord worked and how people, human nature. And, but I heard, you know, I sat there as a lost person and I heard election. I heard it explained, I heard it expounded upon, and the sovereignty of God and all of these things, and our responsibility to come. And I remember, you know, I was under conviction and just reasoning my mind. It's the devil whispering to me and talking to me like he did to Eve there in the garden. But what he was saying then was, hey, if you're not one of his elect, your goose is cooked, and there's nothing you can do about it, so don't worry about it, you know. What you can't do anything about it. I remember thinking that. You know, what if I'm not one of his elect? And so I was miserable. Because I knew I was lost. I knew I was under condemnation. I knew if I died I was going to go to hell and knew that I deserved it. And so I was miserable. And then one day he preached on John here, and he, John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. He said, that's the sovereignty of God. That's His responsibility. But then He said, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, that's our responsibility and that's His promise to you. And I remember thinking on that verse and going home, and at some point, after that, I don't know if it was that same night or some other night, but I do remember laying in my bed in the dark and I couldn't sleep. I was under conviction. I'd been under conviction for some time. And those verses of Scripture came back and how it was explained. You know, if we come to God and ask Him to forgive us, trusting in the blood of Christ, and He doesn't save us, then He's lied. He has failed. You know. If we will come, and this is His promise to us, and God can't lie, if we will come to Him, and we plead the blood of Christ, like we said this morning, just cast ourselves on the mercy of God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I will not reject you. When He said, I will not cast you out. He said, you come to me, I'm going to receive you. I'm not going to say to you, no, I can't save you. He's not going to say, you're not one of my elect. I'm not going to save you. No, He makes this personal promise. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so that night I came. I said, God, this is what you said. You said if I had come to you and trust you that Jesus died for my sins and I confessed that and asked you to forgive me of my sins, you said you would save me. So I'm coming. That's what I'm... You know, the Lord saved me. I had peace. I rolled over and went to sleep. You know, some people talk about they got saved and they got happy and they jumped up and shouted. Well, my circumstance is a little bit different. I was laying there in bed and tossed and turned and couldn't sleep because I was under conviction. I trusted the Lord. I came to Him as He said and called on Him to save me. And I believe He saved me right then. And He gave me peace. And I rolled over and went to sleep. Because I had peace now. If I die, I'm not going to go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven. That was settled. You know, So that peace, peace with God and the peace of God, was reconciled to Him. And so, that verse of Scripture is special to me. And there's many others that we could look at. But Acts 13:48 is another. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. How many believed? As many as were ordained to eternal life. That still, His promise still holds true. All the Father giveth me will come to me. But him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. My encouragement to you is don't worry about the first part. That's God's work. You just take care of your part. You come to Him. You call upon Him. Cast yourself on the mercy of God, and you will find Him a merciful God. And He will pardon you of your sins. He abundantly pardoneth. And He said, and this is the covenant I'll make with you, you know. I'll write my laws in their hearts, and their sins and iniquities are washed away. They're gone. Never to be remembered again. You know, where remission of these is. There is no more offering for sin. You don't need anything else. Don't need to look any further. You have the forgiveness of sin. There's nothing to be added to it. A people called by the preaching of the gospel and the quickening of the Holy Ghost. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. For by grace are you saved. Finally, well, I added another point I see here, and we won't expound upon this too much, because part of what He said there in Romans was that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's our sanctification. That's one reason He didn't mention it down there, but being called and justified, and whom He justified, them He glorified. Because in between there is our sanctification. And it is begun in our calling and justification. We're set apart to God. We belong to Him. And then He proceeds to conform us into the image of His Son. But our redemption is to flourish in our sanctification. And finally, our redemption will be finished in glory. For whom He did foreknow, them He also glorified. It's interesting. This history begins in eternity before the foundation of the world, and it will end in eternity after the consummation of all things, the passing of this world, and the new heavens and the new earth will begin. And so our history, we see here, will be finished in glory. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So, He has begotten us to a lively hope. We have an inheritance that is set aside for us in eternity, in glory. That includes our glorified bodies, which we see we will be fitted with a glorified body, one likened to His glorious body, in which is no sin. There is no sin nature. As He had created Adam in the beginning, that he might be the helpmeet of God, the companion, and to fellowship with God. And he was without sin. And in that body, he could have lived forever. We will have a glorified body. See, we've all inherited from Adam a sin nature, a corrupt body. And this incorruption cannot put on this corruption cannot put on incorruption. This mortal cannot put on immortality. We must be changed. And as part of that inheritance, we have a body prepared for us eternal in the heavens, a glorious body like unto His glorious body. And it is designed to live forever throughout all eternity. And in that body, we will be able to fulfill the very purpose for which we were created, to be the helpmeet of God, to have fellowship with Him. And not just to worship Him, we will worship Him and serve Him, but to be His companion and fellowship and to commune with Him forever and ever. That was His purpose. And that is our history of redemption. And to that end, we are kept in this present. We are kept, He says, by the power of God. Well, what if you sin? And all my sin is under the blood. Now, if I get rebellious, I get stubborn, He knows how to chastise me. There's a difference between chastisement and judgment. The lost will be judged. His people will be chastised. He chastiseth whom He loveth. You know. And so, but we're kept. Jesus said, you know, He that cometh to me, they're in my hand, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. And said, and they're in the Father's hand. We're in the Father's hand, and there's no one greater than the Father. So we're kept by the power of God. And there's none, as brother said, there's none greater than God. There's none more powerful than God. And if there's none more powerful and we're kept by the power of God, then no one can get us out of His hand. We're kept by the power of God through faith to that inheritance. In Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 6, that having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We're to be presented to God the Father by Jesus the Son as the trophies of God's grace. And each one of us then will be that trophy of God's grace. And there's much more that we could say about this on this subject. But let me go back to this one thought. If you're here this evening and are lost, you know, for those of us that are saved, Paul declared those things. And then he asked the question, what shall we say to these things? Now, some people get upset. Well, I don't believe that. You know. Well, what about man's will? Well, God says it's not of him that willeth or him that runneth. It's God that showeth mercy. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not the will of man. It's God that showeth mercy. You need to cast yourself on the mercy of God. And Paul said, well, what shall we say to these things then? If God be for us, who can be against us? No. That's what this says to us. We talk about redemption and the wonderful story of redemption, and we sing, redeemed, I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The history of redemption ought to be a joy and a comfort to God's people. It ought to strengthen us and help us realize that God is on the throne. He is all-powerful and He's almighty. And if He be for us, you know, what did Paul say? He that did not withhold His only begotten Son from us, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? You know, when we begin to understand the love of God that He had for us, the eternal, the almighty love that God had for us, that He loved us to that extent, that He purposed and sent His Son, and His Son agreed to come. Yeah, He despised the shame, but for the joy that was set before Him, He endured it to redeem a people unto Himself, because He loved us. In this was manifested the love of God for us. We begin to grasp and understand the love that God had for us. What does He said? Love casteth out fear. See, fear is associated with unbelief. Read there, it talks about the fearful and the unbelieving. Fear is associated with unbelief. Love casteth out fear. The more we understand how much God loved us, the more we were willing to trust Him with our lives and everything, that we're in His hand. If God be for us, who can be against us? I hope you, as God's people, you will take that from this message and this understanding of the history of our redemption from beginning to end. If God be for us, who can be against us? And if you're here and lost, I hope that you can take that in John 6:37. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come, I'll receive you. I receive you. There will never be a time between now and eternity that I will reject you and cast you out. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you in loving kindness. And I will save you and forgive you of your sins. I will keep you to myself. No one can separate you from me. See, Paul had an understanding of those things. And that's where he said, and he goes on to expound as he goes down through there. Well, what shall separate us from the love of God? Sometimes people, some bad happens and they're going through some trials and they begin to cry and they're like, I don't think God loves me anymore. Well, that's not what Paul said. So these things, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, shall sword, nakedness, persecution, any of these circumstances separate us from the love of God? No. Well, can Satan or demons or any of these powers, can they separate us from the love of God? No. Is there anything living or dead or yet to come that can ever separate between you and the love that God has for you? You see, I'm persuaded that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Cast yourself upon the love of God and the mercy of God and trust in that, and thou shalt be saved. Brother?